Well, this evening we're going to be looking at John 3, verses 1 to 8, considering the new birth. Now, I'd like to read with us, though, Article 14 of the Belgic Confession. And if you have these books in your pew, it's found on page 166. And this article is, we could say, our background for this sermon. It's entitled The Creation and Fall of Man, which leads to the need for the new birth. So we'll begin here tonight by reading from the Belgic Confession, Article 14. We believe that God created man from the dust of the earth, and made and formed him in his image and likeness, good, just, and holy, able by his own will to conform in all things to the will of God. But when he was in honor, he did not understand it, and did not recognize his excellence. But he subjected himself willingly to sin, and consequently to death and the curse, lending his ear to the word of the devil. For his transgression, the commandment of life, which he had received, and by his sin, he separated himself from God, who was his true life, having corrupted his entire nature. So he made himself guilty and subject to physical and spiritual death, having become wicked, perverse, and corrupt in all his ways. He lost all his excellent gifts, which he had received from God, and he retained none of them except for small traces, which are enough to make him inexcusable. Moreover, all the light in us is turned to darkness, as the scriptures teach us. The light shone in the darkness, and the darkness did not receive it. Here John calls men darkness. Therefore we reject everything taught to the contrary concerning man's free will, since man is nothing but the slave of sin, and cannot do a thing unless it is given him from above. For who can boast of being able to do anything good by himself, since Christ says, no one can come to me unless my Father who sent me draws him. Who can glory in his own will when he understands that the mind of the flesh is enmity against God? Who can speak of his own knowledge in view of the fact that the natural man does not understand the things of the Spirit of God? In short, who can produce a single thought, since he knows that we are not able to think a thing about ourselves, by ourselves, but that our ability is from God? And therefore, what the apostle says ought rightly to stand fixed and firm: God works within us both to will and to work according to his good pleasure. For there is no understanding nor will conforming to God's understanding and will apart from Christ's work, as he teaches us when he says, without me you can do nothing. Now I would invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to the Gospel according to John. We're going to begin here in John 2, verse 23, and read to chapter 3, verse 21. So John 2, beginning at verse 23. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover, during the feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself to them because he knew all men and had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered and said to him, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes. You hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus answered and said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered and said to him, "Are you the teacher of Israel and do not know these things? Most assuredly, I say to you, we speak what we know and testify what we have seen, and you do not receive our witness. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven, that is, the Son of Man who is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than the light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light, and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen, that they have been done in God." Well, how does one become a Christian? We could say that one becomes a Christian when one repents and believes. After all, Paul says in Romans that if we believe in our hearts and confess with our lips that Jesus is the Christ, we will be saved. And yet, not one of us can on our own come to a saving knowledge of Christ. Humanity has thrown itself into spiritual death and darkness, as we see in Ephesians 2. We were dead, Paul says, and dead men don't do anything. So if we were all dead, then faith cannot be the first step in becoming a Christian. So then what is? Well, in this passage that we have before us, Jesus tells Nicodemus the very first thing that must happen to the lost, dead soul. That is, you must be born again. What Jesus is dealing with here is the work of the Holy Spirit in the inner being of the sinner. Louis Burkhoff, a theologian, says that this is in the subconsciousness of the person. Here we'll see that every person must be born again in order to see the kingdom of God. No matter how holy you are, no matter how many good works you've done, unless you are born of the Spirit, you will never enter heaven. But as we look at this passage, we may not walk away from here thinking, well, if I'm born again, then I'm born again, and if not, then I'm not. It's not my fault. I'm here to tell you that it's not God's fault when anyone goes to hell. Jesus says later in verse 18, he who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. We need to be careful that we don't take this passage here of the new birth as an escape clause to get from underneath of the wrath of God. We must believe. Well, we're going to take this passage in three sections, verses 1 through 2, the man, verses 3 through 6, the need, verses 7 through 8, the fruit. So, verse 1, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. John begins by saying there was a man. He's a Pharisee. Well, who were the Pharisees? Well, the Pharisees were a prominent religious group during the time of Christ. They were the theologians of the time. They held that the law and the prophets were God's inspired word. Unlike the Sadducees, they believed in spirits, angels, rewards after death, and heaven. But they also held to many extra biblical teachings and traditions. They were separatists. They hated the Romans and everything that came with them. They believed that the Messiah would come and set up his throne in Jerusalem and reign from there, casting out all their enemies. And because of their view, they were self-righteous, at least most of them, many of them. We can think of the parable in Luke 18, the tax collector and the Pharisee going up to the temple, and the self-righteous character of the Pharisee. We saw this when we looked at Luke 5. And Jesus reserves his greatest woes for the Pharisees in Matthew 23. Even calling them blind guides. Now, the important thing for us here is to remember that these Pharisees were the scholars of the day. They knew the law and the prophets better than any. So it's one of these men who comes to Jesus. Now, we don't know much about Nicodemus before this passage. We haven't heard anything of him. But after this, we hear of him two more times. We read of him in John 7, 45 through 52, and John 19, 38 to 42 at the burial of Jesus. In a way, in John, we could say here with Nicodemus that we get a small glimpse into this man's journey to becoming a Christian, becoming a follower of Jesus. Well, we also know that this Nicodemus was a ruler of the Jews. Now, he was no ordinary ruler. He was a part of the Sanhedrin. Now, the Sanhedrin was the highest Jewish council. There were 71 members, with the chief priest being the highest. Nicodemus then would have been known by all the Jews. He would be respected by all. He'd be considered one of the most disciplined, law-abiding Jewish citizens. Not only that, Jesus says in verse 10 that he is a teacher of Israel. In one sense, we could say this guy is kind of like R.C. Sproul was in our day. When he gets up, everyone listens. That's who Nicodemus was. He was an important figure. He was looked up to by all. But then we read in verse 2 that he came to Jesus by night. Well, why would he come by night? Well, the text doesn't tell us. However, I think it is safe for us to assume that some of it was fear. He didn't want to be seen. The Pharisees hated Jesus and would have scorned Nicodemus for coming to this Galilean teacher to ask him questions. We only need to look to John 7, verses 50 to 52, and see that when the Sanhedrin sent guards to arrest Jesus and they came back empty-handed, Nicodemus stood up and said, our law doesn't condemn anyone until they've had a fair trial. Well, he was berated for that. So Nicodemus comes at night. But we also see in John's gospel something else. The word night has more significance in John than just the hours of the night. In John 9, 4, 11, 10, and 13, 30, we see that it has a deeper spiritual significance. John is drawing our attention to the spiritual darkness of Nicodemus here. He's still in the darkness of self-justification, to which Jesus will speak shortly. And so Nicodemus opens with this, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." He makes quite the statement here. The "we" here does not necessarily mean every Jew. We know that not every Jew thought this of Jesus, but there must have been a group who thought that Christ was a rabbi sent from God. However, we must also notice that Nicodemus falls short of saying that Jesus is the Son of God, or that he's the Messiah, the promised one, or even the prophet who is foreshadowed in Moses. To Nicodemus, he is still just a rabbi, a good teacher. Well, so much for Nicodemus. We could say more, but we'll stop there and get to the central part of the text. And so we read earlier that Jesus knew what was in every heart of man. Jesus knew what was in Nicodemus's heart. He knew what Nicodemus needed. So he gets straight to the point, doesn't even allow Nicodemus to ask his question. Jesus says to him, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Jesus is making a solemn declaration. This is not going to be some wishful statement. Jesus is not suggesting a hypothesis or a theory. No, he's saying most assuredly, or truly, truly, or amen, amen. What is to follow is a declaration of truth, a divine proclamation. It is a pronouncement from the King himself. So he says, unless one is born again. We could rephrase this and say, if someone is not born again, they cannot enter the kingdom. This is all-encompassing. Jesus is including every single person from Adam to this day and to his return. It includes you and me. It includes everyone outside of these walls. Jesus says we must be born again. Later, he'll rephrase this and say we must be born of the water and spirit. But what does Jesus mean by saying we must be born again? I mean, how is it possible to be born a second time? Isn't that ridiculous? Well, that's what Nicodemus thought. It's crazy. But Jesus isn't speaking of a spiritual birth. Jesus is speaking of a physical birth. He's speaking of spiritual birth, a birth from above. Some translations will say that instead of being born again, you need to be born from above. Every human has been given both a body and a soul. The soul we have been given will not die like our bodies. It will go on for all eternity. Yet the Bible teaches us that we, at one time, were all dead in sin. Ephesians 2, Paul tells us that we were dead. After Adam and Eve sinned, spiritual death set in. Immediately, we read this in the Belgic Confession. Because of our corrupt nature, God withdrew himself from us. And there is no life apart from God. Isaiah 59:2 says that our sins have made a separation with our God. So Jesus says you must be born again. If we are not, we cannot even see the kingdom of God. Now Jesus does away with everything Nicodemus has ever stood for. Nicodemus thought for his life, for his whole life, that his good works and obedience to the law and the traditions would get him in the kingdom. If you had asked any Jew who would be in the kingdom of God or who would see it, Nicodemus's name would be right up there. This would have been a shock to Nicodemus. Maybe even an offense to Nicodemus. For Jesus isn't simply telling Nicodemus, add one more tradition, obey Allah a little bit better. No, that's not what Jesus is saying. Jesus is saying Nicodemus needs an entire renovation. Jesus is saying everything he has ever done can do nothing to get him in the kingdom. Not only that, Jesus is saying he cannot get in there himself, no matter how hard he tries for the rest of his life. This is not only true for Nicodemus, it's true for us. What we're dealing with here is the foundation of becoming a Christian. You will not see the kingdom of God if you are not born again. There's no hope of salvation apart from this. Here in one verse, Christ eliminates all works righteousness. J.C. Ryle said, heaven may be reached without money or rank or learning, but it is clear as daylight, if words have any meaning, that nobody can enter heaven without a new birth. Unless you are born again, you will not be saved from the wrath of God to come. But what needs to be reborn? Well, we said before the fall into sin, Adam and Eve were perfect. They had the mind, the will, and the affections to love and obey God. After the fall, the mind, the will, and the affections were completely polluted. No longer did humanity on their own desire to seek after God. Our minds are unable to understand the things of God. 1 Corinthians 2:14. Our wills have no desire to go after God, to obey him, or to worship him as he's commanded. John 3:19. Our affections have been turned from loving God to hating God. John 3:20. The whole person is totally corrupted. We call this total depravity or radical corruption. Now, it's true that there are still good things done. You don't need to be born again to give a meal to somebody. You can do acts of kindness. It does mean, however, that you can never come into God's presence and be saved. It doesn't matter what church you're part of, what family you were born into, what school you attended. It doesn't matter how good you did in your catechism class or what position you have in the church. If your mind and will and affections are not rebirthed, you will never be saved. And Nicodemus is shocked. He can't believe it. And his answer shows it. He says, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? This is ridiculous, Jesus. We see that Nicodemus' mind is still on earthly things. This is exactly what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 2. It's still walking in darkness. So Jesus says in verse 5, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Jesus re-emphasizes what he's already said, unless one is born. But then we see that Jesus adds this, that we must be born of water and the Spirit. Well, the Spirit is pretty easy to figure out. It's the Holy Spirit. But what does Jesus mean by water? Now, you're going to have to follow me closely here because there has been a lot of different interpretations of this passage or of this particular word. I believe there's only one correct one. So follow me along. Follow along with me here. Grab your Bibles. Have it ready. I'm first going to give you a couple examples of the wrong interpretation of this word. Some think that water is speaking of two births, one physical, one spiritual. So you've got to be born physically, and then you've got to be born spiritually. Others think that this means that it's Christian baptism. So in order to get into the kingdom, you've got to be baptized. Well, that can't be either. Some think that it's John the Baptist's baptism of repentance. I believe that's wrong. That's only a few of them. D.A. Carson had six and said there were multiple others. None of them, I believe, are correct. Now, I'm going to do something I don't normally do. I'm going to refer to the original Greek, the language that God gave, that the Bible was written in. And so look at your Bible, and you notice that there is the little word of in verse 5. That we are born of water and the Spirit. Now, in the Greek language, the word of can govern both water and Spirit, making them one combined unit. It's not two concepts, it's one idea. So it would be something like saying this, a bovine cow, a wood lumber, or a swine pig. It's the same concept. It's the same idea. Now, why would Christ be doing this to Nicodemus? Well, let's remember that he's a teacher of the law and prophets. He knew his Bible very well. He knew his Old Testament likely better than any of us do. So then, turn with me to Joel 2, and we go to verse 28. Joel 2, 28. And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Notice the word pour. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your old men shall dream dreams, your young men shall see visions. And also on my maidservants I will pour out my spirit in those days. Now I'll quickly turn to Ezekiel 36. We'll begin at verse 24. For I will take you from among the nations, gather you out of all countries, and bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. The Old Testament often combines the spirit with pouring water. It also speaks of God giving salvation and using the figurative language of living water, Jeremiah 2:13. Think of Isaiah 55:1. I think it becomes clear that what Jesus is doing here is showing this Bible scholar that the scriptures have always taught that we must be regenerated by the Spirit, that the heart of man must be born again. So what does this mean? Well, we ask the question, what did we do in our birth? Were we active in our birth? Did we birth ourselves? No, we didn't birth ourselves. We had nothing to do with our conception and our birth. We're completely passive. And so we see that this is a divine birthing. It's somebody else who births us, not we ourselves. The Spirit enlightens the mind. He transforms the will. He changes the affections. We go from not understanding to understanding. We go from once not desiring God to now desiring God. We go from hating God to now loving God. This is the beginning of the Christian life. There's no conversion, no sanctification apart from rebirth. This is a total renovation. Not only that, it's an instantaneous birth. You are either born or unborn. There's no in between. You were dead or you were alive. To emphasize this, Jesus says, that which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. When we are conceived and born, we are of the flesh. We're often told that people do bad things because of their surrounding circumstances. Well, it was their upbringing, we could say. Well, the Bible doesn't say that. We aren't sinful because we sin. Rather, we sin because we are sinners. It's simply in our DNA, and we need the spiritual rebirth. So Jesus says, that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. We are originally born of the flesh and need rebirth by the Spirit. And once born of the Spirit, we can't be unborn of the Spirit. We can't be reborn into the flesh. Once born by the Spirit, we are always in the Spirit. Now, this is all incredibly humbling. It's been said that there are no proud Calvinists. Pride comes when we think we've accomplished something. It's true that God does not have faith for us. We need to have faith. However, the gift of faith begins with the working of the Spirit in our hearts. and the hearts of a dead sinner awakened. If you somehow think that you've accomplished your own salvation, somehow think that you can climb your way to heaven, you haven't been born again. And you must be born again. And yes, God uses means. I mean, he uses the preaching of the word. He uses the call. We extend the gospel call to each one. Say, repent and believe. The Lord Jesus Christ says you must believe later on in this passage. So we can say, lastly, that there are also marks of the new birth. Jesus says in verse 7 and 8, do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. Jesus drives the nail home to Nicodemus. He had been saying, one cannot be born again, or one cannot see the kingdom of heaven unless he's born again. Now Jesus says, you, Nicodemus, you must be born again. Nicodemus can't escape this. It's not the lawless person that needs the new birth. It's not the uneducated person that needs the new birth. Nicodemus needs it. But then what is verse 8 saying? Well, first, just like we cannot control the wind, so the Spirit of God is not controlled by men. The wind blows where it wishes, and the Spirit works in those whom he wishes. We don't rebirth anyone into the kingdom. I stand here and preach, but I can't change a single heart. I could preach the greatest sermon of all history. If the Spirit doesn't work in the heart of man, it will only fall on rocky ground. We go out into this world and we tell others of Christ. How often don't we walk away and think, boy, if they got anything out of that, it's remarkable. Yet the Lord can use it remarkably. And what a comfort this can be to us. It's not up to you and me to save souls. I mean, if it was up to us, no one would be saved and we wouldn't be saved. Well, you and I cannot see where the Spirit works or even how he works. And we may sometimes think that there are people who are very unlikely candidates for the gospel call. We might have thought that Nicodemus was an unlikely candidate to become a Christian. You look at the Apostle Paul. I mean, who would think that such a raving lunatic would become a Christian? The church didn't believe him when he came to them after his conversion. This is also a rebuke for us. Haven't we had the thought cross our mind that a particular individual is outside of the reach of grace? You know how foolish it is for us to think that someone can't be saved. We sometimes think that somebody will just never change. Do we doubt the power of the Spirit? The Lord will often save what we think are the most unlikely candidates. We're simply to go out and tell others of Jesus. No matter who they are, we are to give the gospel call. But secondly, just like we see the effects of the wind, so we see the effects of the Spirit working in the hearts of dead sinners, enlivening them. And we should at this point ask ourselves, am I born again? There's nothing wrong with us asking that question. Apostle Peter told us to make our election sure. Well, how Do we know that we are born again? Well, the Apostle Paul in Romans 10:10 tells us this. With the heart, one believes and is justified. With the mouth, one confesses and is saved. For the Scripture says, everyone who believes on him will not be put to shame. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And John, in his first epistle, in chapter 5, 1, says, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. Do you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is the Christ, the only one who can save? Well, then you've been born again. If not, I'm here to urge you to believe on Jesus Christ this very moment. If you refuse, you only judge yourself. Well, faith is the first mark, the greatest foundation. It's not a matter of having strong faith, it's a matter that there is faith. Even if it's a trembling faith. Now, we've already quoted 1 John 5:1, but there's other evidences of the new birth as well. We're just going to go through a few verses from 1 John. So 2, verse 29. If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. Chapter 3, 9. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him. Chapter 3, 14. We know that we have passed out of death into life, because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. 4:7. Whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Well, you think of the fruits of the Spirit in Galatians 5 as well. There is no such thing as a Christian who does not bear fruit. Now, the fruit can vary. There may be more fruit, there may be less fruit. Some fruit may have spots, some fruit may not have spots. Each one needs to be pruned. But the consistent thing is that there is fruit. Even the thief on the cross bore fruit, the fruit of faith. So I ask you, are you bearing fruit? Are you practicing righteousness and not sin? Now, please notice the word practicing. It's not perfect righteousness, nor is it a perfect leaving off of all sin. Rather, it's a striving for righteousness, a practicing of it. Do you love your fellow Christian? If you don't love your brother and sister in Christ, well, you're not following Christ. But above all, do you have faith in Christ? That's the question. Whoever believes in him will have eternal life, Jesus says in verse 15. At the end of the day, that's what it all boils down to. Do you believe that Jesus Christ is able to save you? Yes, the Spirit works to enlighten our minds. He changes our wills. He warms our affections. But on the final day of judgment, the deciding question will be, do you believe that Jesus Christ was descended from David according to the flesh and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead? And do you believe that he paid for all your sins? That ultimately was the question to Nicodemus. And that is the question to each one of us. Do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God, and that through his sacrificial work, You are made right before God and brought into fellowship with a holy God. Do you believe? Let us pray. Heavenly Father, so often we want to be independent. We want to do things ourselves. We want to save ourselves. Even we as your people sometimes fall into the trap of thinking that we can work our way up to please you. Yet, Father, here we've been reminded that we were dead, that dead men do nothing, that at one time we were unborn, and we needed to be born again. We needed to be completely renovated. Father, we thank you for your mercy, for your grace, that you work in our hearts, though undeserving we are. We do pray that in your mercy you would work in many other hearts. Help us to be bold to go out and tell others of Christ, to declare the gospel, knowing that it's not our responsibility to convert sinners, but that it's our responsibility to tell them of Jesus, to do with this with boldness, with urgency, with thanksgiving. And Father, if there are any here or listening who have never believed on Jesus Christ, we do ask that you would open their eyes to see that they must believe, to see that the day of judgment is coming, and that when they stand before your throne, you will ask, do you believe in Jesus Christ? Lord, we pray that this would strike home to hearts, that they would confess Christ as Lord and Savior. We now ask that we would go into this week praising you for the great salvation you've given, praising you for your presence with us always, delighting in your word, delighting in being in secret with you. Father, we pray all these things in Christ's name only. Amen.